entrusted the heritage of the gospel, we are tracing the deep roots of our faith all the way back into the soil of Genesis. We're not merely surveying familiar Bible stories. We're discovering how the gospel itself has been shaped, promised, and prefigured long before Bethlehem, Calvary, and the empty tomb. So today we're going to look at Genesis 22, the account of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. So let's pause and read from Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. If you've got one of the notebooks, you can follow along there, and I'll have the verses up on the screen as well. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he split wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out with his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am." He said, "Do not reach out your hand against the boy and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now, as a dad, I confess that this text never becomes easy. No matter how many times I read it, no matter how many years that I have walked with the Lord, Genesis 22 slows me down. It raises questions not only about Abraham's faith, but about my own. And this is not a passage that allows us to remain detached observers. There have been moments in my own life when obedience to God felt costly, when following the Lord meant letting go of something precious, something deeply desired, something that felt bound up with my identity, my future. And in those moments, Genesis 22 has come back to me again and again, asking a simple but terrifying question. Do you trust me? So let's be clear. Genesis 22 is not primarily about the shock factor of child sacrifice from a different time and a different place. It is about faith, tested faith, revealed faith, and ultimately rewarded faith. It's about a God who tests not to destroy, but to refine. Not to take away his promises, but to show us how deeply those promises rest in him alone. So this morning, we're going to take a broader look at the major themes of this passage and how they fit into that grand story of Scripture. We know that God created humanity for fellowship, trust, and obedience. In creation, humanity was meant to live by faith, taking God at his word, trusting his goodness, and walking in joyful dependence upon him. Sin shattered that trust. Adam and Eve seized instead of receiving. The result was alienation, death, and a world fractured by fear and self-reliance. But God did not abandon his creation. In grace, he elected a people through whom he would restore blessing to the nations. That election begins decisively with Abraham. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur, promises to make him a great nation, to bless him, and through him to bless all the families of the earth. Genesis 15 shows us God justifying Abraham by faith. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 17 seals the covenant. Genesis 21 finally brings the promised son, Isaac. And then after all that, Genesis 22 begins with these chilling words. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Those words alone are enough to make many believers uneasy. We're comfortable with a God who comforts, but less comfortable with a God who tests. Yet Scripture is clear. Testing is not opposed to grace. Testing is often one of grace's sharpest instruments. And if we miss the meaning of that single phrase, God tested Abraham, we will misunderstand both the character of God and the nature of faith itself. The Bible makes an important distinction here between temptation and testing. Temptation seeks to pull us away from obedience. Testing seeks to strengthen our obedience. Temptation comes from sin and from the evil one. But testing, when rightly understood, comes from the loving hand of God. James writes clearly, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." James 1:13. Yet only a few verses earlier, James also says, "The testing of your faith produces endurance." James 1:3. The difference lies in the purpose. God never entices us to sin, but he does refine our faith through circumstances that reveal what lies within our hearts. Testing is not evidence that God has abandoned us. It's often evidence that God is actively at work in us. Now, as a teacher, I didn't test my students in order to fail them, but to measure their growth and prepare them for what lies ahead. In the same way, the Lord tests his people, not to harm his promises, but to deepen our trust in those promises. Consider where Abraham is in his journey when this test comes. Okay? This is the seasoned Abraham. This is the one who has walked with God for decades, the one who has seen miracles, the one who has finally received the long-awaited son of promise. In other words, the test comes after years of relationship with God, not before. Mature faith is not exempt from testing. Mature faith is often entrusted with greater testing because God intends to deepen it even further. Notice also that the test centers on the very place where Abraham's joy and hope were strongest. God says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Scripture intentionally emphasizes the emotional bond. Your son, your only son, whom you love. The Lord's not indifferent to Abraham's love for Isaac. He acknowledges it. Yet precisely because Isaac represents the promise, the future, and the deepest affection of Abraham's heart, Isaac becomes the focus of the test. This reveals an important spiritual principle, by the way. God often tests us at the point of our greatest attachment. Not because those attachments are sinful in themselves, but because even good gifts can quietly begin to occupy the place that belongs to God alone. The Lord is not threatened by our love for his blessings, but he will not allow those blessings to replace him in our trust. Faith is refined when we learn that the promise is secure not because we hold tightly to the gift, but because God faithfully holds the promise. Testing also exposes what we truly believe about God's character. It's easy to declare God is faithful when obedience costs us little. It's much harder to say the same when obedience appears to threaten the very thing we believe God has given us. Genesis 22, Abraham is forced to confront a tension that every believer eventually faces. Will I trust God's command even when I cannot immediately reconcile it with my understanding of his promise? At that moment, faith is no longer theoretical. It becomes deeply personal and intensely practical. There's another comforting truth embedded in this test. God measures the test according to his purpose and his knowledge of the believer. God knew Abraham's faith, yet he ordained a test that would bring that faith into visible expression. The Lord never tests randomly. He tests with precision, with wisdom, and loving intention. The same God who allowed the trial also determined its boundaries. Abraham was never outside God's sovereign care on the road to Moriah, not for a single moment. When we as believers encounter seasons of deep testing, when prayers seem unanswered, when obedience feels costly, when circumstances challenge our understanding, we're tempted to assume that something has gone wrong in our relationship with God. Yet Scripture repeatedly teaches the opposite. Sometimes the very presence of testing indicates that God is actively shaping us for greater trust, deeper endurance, and fuller usefulness in his purposes. We must see that God's tests are always connected to God's promises. Genesis 22 does not stand isolated from the covenant story. It flows directly from it. God has promised Abraham descendants through Isaac. Therefore, the test was never designed to cancel the promise. It was designed to reveal that Abraham's confidence rested not in circumstances, not even in Isaac himself, but in the God who raises the dead and fulfills what he has spoken. Hebrews later confirms it when he says that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Hebrews 11:19. The test drove Abraham to deeper theological clarity. If God promised it, God would preserve it, even if the path makes no immediate sense. So when we read that God tested Abraham, we shouldn't read those words with suspicion, but with reverent understanding. Testing is one of the ways that God trains his people to live by faith rather than by sight. It loosens our grip on temporary securities, strengthens our dependence on eternal promises, and teaches us that obedience is safest when our confidence rests not in what we can see, but in who God has revealed himself to be. This is the moment when Abraham's story stops being distant history and becomes a very, very uncomfortable mirror. It's easy to admire Abraham's faith from a distance. It is far more difficult to recognize that the same kind of faith is required of us. Genesis 22 forces us to confront a truth we often try to avoid. Real faith is not something we confess. It is something that eventually costs us something. Faith that costs nothing isn't biblical faith. We naturally prefer a version of faith that fits comfortably into our existing plans. We want faith that inspires us, that strengthens us, that blesses us. But we often hesitate when faith begins to require surrender. We live in a culture that often treats faith as a means to personal fulfillment. God as the guarantor of our dreams, the protector of our plans, the supporter of our priorities. Yet Scripture consistently teaches that trusting God involves placing even our most treasured things into His hands. For Abraham, the cost was Isaac, the long-awaited son, the embodiment of decades of hope, the visible sign that God keeps His promises. Every parent understands, at least in part, the emotional weight of that moment. Isaac was not an abstract symbol. He was Abraham's child, his laughter, his future. And yet faith required Abraham to hold even that gift with open hands before God. In our lives, the form of the test may differ. The principle remains the same. Sometimes the cost of faith is surrendering a dream that we assumed God would fulfill in a particular way. At other times, the cost of faith is trusting God in seasons of waiting when the promise seems slow and our strength seems small. Subtle struggles believers face is that God's greatest tests often come through the very blessings that we have prayed for. Abraham did not need to surrender something he never valued. He was called to surrender the very thing he cherished most. God sometimes places His finger on the blessings that we hold most tightly, not because He intends to take them away permanently, but because He desires to free our hearts from the fear of losing them. When our security rests primarily in the gift rather than the giver, anxiety grows. But when our trust rests in the giver, we learn that even if circumstances change, God's faithfulness doesn't. Every believer eventually encounters those moments when obedience to God seems to run directly against comfort and preference and immediate understanding. Those moments are quiet decisions, decisions made in private, choosing forgiveness instead of resentment. Choosing honesty instead of advantage. Choosing service instead of self-promotion. They may not look like Mount Moriah, yet in the eyes of God, they are genuine. We need to acknowledge that costly faith often involves emotional tension. Scripture doesn't portray Abraham as a cold, detached figure without feeling. The weight of the journey to Moriah had to have been immense. Faith doesn't eliminate emotion. It directs emotion towards trust. Courage, not the absence of inner struggle. It's obedience in the presence of that struggle. The believer who says, "This is hard, Lord, but I trust you," is walking the same path as Abraham. And another shared struggle lies in the fear that surrendering something to God might mean losing it forever. Abraham's willingness to surrender Isaac did not destroy God's promise. It clarified Abraham's trust in the God who fulfills the promise. Again and again through Scripture, we discover what is entrusted to God is never ultimately wasted. The kingdom of God operates on the paradox that surrender is the pathway to true security. Faith is not proven in moments of inspiration alone, but in sustained obedience. Abraham's test was not only the moment on the mountain. It was the entire journey leading up to it. The early rising, the long walk, the steady continuation despite unanswered questions. In our own lives, faith is often expressed not in that single dramatic decision, but in 1,000 small steps of continued trust. The believer who keeps praying when answers delay, who keeps serving when energy feels low, who keeps believing God's promises when circumstances seem unchanged. That believer is walking the road of Abraham. God never calls his people to costly faith while remaining distant from the cost himself. The God who asked Abraham to place Isaac on the altar is the same God who, in the fullness of time, gave his own son for our salvation. When we struggle with the cost of obedience, we're not dealing with a God who is indifferent to sacrifice. We're dealing with a God who understands sacrifice more deeply than we ever will. By no means does this remove the difficulty of faith's demands, but it should transform how we see them. We obey God because God is trustworthy, because the one who calls us to surrender is the same one who has already given everything necessary for our redemption. Every believer, in different seasons, in different ways, encounters the invitation to trust God beyond what feels comfortable. And in those moments, Genesis 22 gently but firmly reminds us that faith grows strongest not when everything is easy, but when we choose to trust the Lord with what we love most, believing that the hands of God are safer than anything we could hold on our own. What makes Abraham's response so remarkable is not emotional detachment, but obedient resolve. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, Genesis 22:3. There's no recorded argument. There's no bargaining, no delay. Abraham doesn't wait for clarity. He acts on trust. Faith does not mean understanding everything God does. It means trusting who God is. As they ascend the mountain, Isaac asks the question that must have pierced Abraham's heart. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham's answer is one of the most profound statements of faith in all of Scripture. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So don't miss this. Abraham does not say God has provided. He says God will provide. Faith speaks future hope rooted in present trust. At the climactic moment, as Abraham raises the knife, God intervenes. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, for now I know that you fear God. The test has accomplished God's purpose. Not to inform God, but to reveal Abraham's faith. God never intended the death of Isaac. The Lord's aim was never destruction, but revelation, revealing Abraham's faith, revealing God's faithfulness, and revealing a deeper truth about how redemption would ultimately come. What happened to be a moment of unbearable loss becomes the moment where divine provision breaks into human desperation. Scripture says, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." In the place of his son, one of the most theologically significant statements in the entire Old Testament. It introduces with unmistakable clarity the principle of substitution. Isaac lives because another dies in his place. But notice something beautiful in the wording here. Abraham raised his eyes and looked. The provision was already there. it was seen only when God opened the moment for it to be recognized. In our own lives, we discover that God's provision does not always arrive at the beginning of the trial. Sometimes it becomes visible only at the moment when we have come to the end of our own resources. The Lord allows us to walk far enough that we learn our dependence, and then He reveals what He has already prepared. This is why Abraham named the place, "The Lord Will Provide," saying, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided," Genesis 22:14. The name is not merely a memorial to a past experience. It's a declaration of ongoing truth. Abraham doesn't say, "The Lord provided once," but speaks in a way that points forward. The Lord will provide. He recognizes that what happened on Moriah is not an isolated event, but a revelation of God's character. The God who provided in this moment is the God who will continue to provide for His covenant purposes. There's also a profound spiritual lesson here about the relationship between obedience and provision. Abraham did not see the ram at the beginning of the journey. He didn't see it halfway up the mountain. He saw it at the moment when obedience had reached its fullest. That doesn't mean that obedience earns God's provision, but it does remind us that many times we experience the fullness of God's provision only as we walk in trusting obedience. Faith steps forward on God's word, and along that path discovers that God has already prepared what is needed. God provides what He requires. God supplies what obedience demands. Every time I read this, not only do I think about the faith of Abraham, but what exactly was the conversation with Isaac like on the 3-day journey back to Sarah? Isaac going on trying to understand what happened and then shouting to his father, "Dad, seriously, you were going to? But did you die?" Just a little Gen X poetic license about the conversation, right? If only that had been recorded in Genesis. So it's my prayer that you're seeing how Genesis 22 stands as a prophetic shadow of redemption. Isaac, the beloved son, is spared, but a substitute is given. Centuries later, the greater fulfillment unfolds when God does not spare His own son, but gives him as the substitute for many. What Abraham experienced in symbol, the world would one day witness in reality. The mountain where God provided a ram becomes a preview of the greater hill where God would provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On a hill outside Jerusalem, very likely near this same region, God did not stop the knife. There was no substitute provided instead of His son, because His son was the substitute. Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own son, but delivered Him over for us all." Romans 8:32. Genesis 22 prepares us for the gospel. It teaches us that redemption requires substitution, that salvation is costly, and that faith ultimately rests not in what we give to God, but in what God gives for us. So what does the faith of Abraham call us to today? First, it calls us to trust God's character when His commands are costly. Faith does not mean God will always explain Himself. It means we believe that the God who promises is faithful. Second, it calls us to hold God's gifts with open hands. Blessings are wonderful servants, but terrible masters. When we cling to them too tightly, they can become rivals to God Himself. And then third, it calls us to rest in God's ultimate provision. Abraham's faith looked forward. Our faith looks back to the cross and forward to the resurrection. We obey not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it in Christ. For the believer, Genesis 22 is an invitation to deeper trust. For the skeptic or seeker among us, it is an invitation to see the heart of God, a God who tests not to destroy, who demands not to impoverish, and who provides what we could never supply ourselves. Church, the faith of Abraham is not a relic of the past. It is our inheritance. Paul writes, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Galatians 3:7. The heritage of the gospel is a heritage of faith. Faith that trusts God's promises, submits to God's purposes, and rests in God's provision. Genesis 22 shows us that such faith is costly, but is never wasted. It leads us again and again to the God who provides. May we be a people who say with Abraham, even when we can't see the outcome, God will provide. And may our faith, like his, bear witness to the greater provision found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you humbled by your word. You are the God who tests, the God who sees, and the God who provides. And like Abraham, we confess that we often tremble when you lead us up mountains we did not choose. Lord, you know the Isaacs in our lives, the promises we cherish, the blessings we hold tightly, the dreams we fear to surrender. Forgive us for the ways that we cling to your gifts more than we cling to you. Teach us a faith that trusts your heart when we cannot trace your hand. Give us obedience that rises early, walks steadily, and lays everything on the altar, believing that you are faithful. Father, when you test us, anchor us in your character. Remind us that your purposes are good, even when they are painful. Form in us a costly faith, a faith that worships on the way up the mountain, a faith that believes you can rise what seems as good as dead, a faith that declares the Lord will provide. And we thank you most of all that on another mountain, you did not withhold your son. What you spared Abraham from, you did not spare yourself. Thank you for the greater Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered in our place so that we might live. Fix our eyes on him. Let his sacrifice shape our surrender, his obedience fuel our trust, and his resurrection secure our hope. Make us a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Strengthen the weary, comfort the anxious, and call the wandering back to yourself. As we leave this place, may we go with renewed confidence that you, the Lord, who sees and provides. We lay our lives before you again, trusting that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. In the name of our provided Lamb, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.